So my wife, Seal, and I bought property. Well, we own property in Scotland, in the country of Scotland. We own property in the country of Scotland. And with that purchase, we became titled landowners. See, actually, our children bought this property for us as a gift. But we are officially the Laird and Lady Fullerton. I got to say it with a Scottish accent, Laird and Lady Fullerton. So we has a Laird, by the way, is a variation of the word Lord, as in land, Lord. So I'd appreciate it if you would address Seal as Lady Fullerton. And as for me, I prefer Your Majesty, but alas, nobody ever calls me that. I say that, say that's true, but there's no need to be impressed by what I've just described to you, though, because today those titles are given to anyone who owns land in Scotland, and it's not an official nobility title, and it has no legal status, like zero legal status. And to make it even less impressive, the land that we own in Scotland is 1 square foot of land. Literally 1 square foot of land that was bought as part of, the landowner's funding model to renovate his estate, kind of like a buy a brick program. 1 square foot, that's what we own in Scotland here. We can't even both stand on our land at the same time. I'd have to carry her if we wanted to stand on our land. But we own land in Scotland. Well, today is Reformation Sunday, and it's a day to remember all that was accomplished and all that was recovered during the Protestant Reformation. Our Presbyterian roots reach back to that Reformation that spread from continental Europe to Scotland, thus the Scottish tie-in. If you don't know this, just as a reminder, the Reformation itself was this 16th century movement that reshaped the Western Church, dividing it into the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches. And the question then is, what was at the heart of that Reformation? Because it wasn't rebellion. It certainly wasn't rebellion for rebellion's sake. At the heart of it was a recovery. It was a rediscovery of the gospel of grace. The reformers called the church back to the authority of Scripture and to the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. And they insist that salvation is by, this is the five solas, by grace alone, by through faith alone, in Scripture alone, in Christ alone, and is to the glory of God alone. Now we hear that echoes of that summarized in one of the phrases of the Apostles' Creed in the series that we're moving through. But in this case, it's that fourth phrase, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Those words tell us that the cross was not a mistake. It was not an interruption to Jesus' mission. It was the mission. The atonement, that saving work of Jesus on the cross, is at the very center of the gospel itself. Now, we did a whole series on the atonement earlier this year in June and July. You can go back and look through that. I won't re-preach that right now. But I will say that through his death, Jesus paid the penalty for sin, satisfying divine justice, and opening the way for reconciliation with God. And the problem in the Church of the Middle Ages, the 1500s, the problem then was that truth had been obscured by centuries of tradition and centuries of human effort in the medieval church. And so the Reformation was sort of bring it all back into the light. And so today, Reformation Sunday serves as a reminder of the foundational role of the cross in our Christian faith. It affirms that the sacrifice of Jesus is central to salvation, and it is central to the Christian experience. But the question is today is like, well, that happened, this is Reformation Sunday, but where did those reformers get this idea? Where do we see this in Scripture? And so today I want to look at two Scriptures. There's a number of them we could look to. Two places of Scripture that speak to the atonement. And the first one is in the Old Testament. One of the clearest pictures comes from Isaiah 53. It is the prophecy of Isaiah of a servant who suffers. But where did the reformers of the Protestant Reformation, where do they get these ideas in scriptures? Where do they see that? Well, today, there's a number of places, but today I want to look in two passages of scripture that speak to the atonement. The first one's in the Old Testament. One of the clearest pictures comes from Isaiah chapter 53, which is the prophecy of the servant of God who suffers, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. This is the passage. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. And yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, again, that's in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, which is, for the Jewish people, the Old Testament is the Bible itself. It's the totality of their Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. And I was curious about the differences in interpretation between the Christians and the Jewish interpretations, because for centuries, this passage has stood as the crossroads of Jewish and Christian interpretation. Many Jewish scholars, especially since a rabbi named Rashi in the 11th century A.D., have seen the servant in that passage in Isaiah as the nation of Israel itself, suffering collectively among the nations. And if you know anything at all about Israel's history, it makes sense. They have suffered greatly, especially, you could say, since the 11th century. But there are earlier voices, even within the Jewish tradition, who understood that the servant of Isaiah was the coming Messiah, and this Messiah would suffer for others, which is why Christians from the earliest of days have always seen in Isaiah 53 a portrait of Jesus, the innocent one who was, in those words, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And as Christians, we confess that this was not an accident of history. It wasn't a mistake. It was the very plan of God. In Jesus, the servant of Isaiah 53, the cross became the great work of God's saving purpose, the place where divine justice and divine mercy met perfectly for our salvation. And so you see that atonement through the eyes, the lens of the Christian faith. You see it in Isaiah 53, and you also see it, and you certainly clearly see it, in Romans chapter 3. And the early church leader Paul tells the church in Rome, and he tells the church now to you and to me, that he just before this passage I'm going to read, he said, no one is righteous. Not one person is righteous. And just to pause on that thought there, what that means is there is not one of us on our own, not one person on this planet on our own, who can be in the presence of God in good standing if it's just us on our own. Sin is too deep of a problem, and God's holiness is too perfect of a reality. Those things are the problem. And God's solution was to give us righteousness. And to give us righteousness through Jesus, to put it on us, to impute it to us. And this is how he says all that in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. What he is saying, what Paul is saying, is that the cross was not God's response to a plan that had gone wrong. The cross was the revelation of the righteousness that had been hidden and is now revealed, as he said, apart from the law. That phrase, apart from the law, that's another one worth pausing on, because that when they first heard that, especially when Jewish leaders readers first heard that, they would have been stunned to hear those words there, because for centuries, Israel believed that righteousness before God came by obedience to the law, not apart from the law. But now Paul says that the law and the prophets themselves, they were something else. They're pointing to something greater, the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness is not something that is earned like through the obedience to the law. It's given. It's not achieved through human effort. It is received through faith. In fact, human effort would never work, as verse 23 says, because all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and that includes the most devout and the most broken. It includes the insiders and it includes the outsiders. And unlike me, pretending to be something like this Laird Fullerton in Scotland, there's no spiritual aristocracy here. There's no spiritual elite here, which is really dire news. It's bad news. But then it's followed by incredible news and followed by great news. Verse 24 delivers that great reversal. So none is righteous, and yet all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. We're justified. We're declared in right standing. And that's done freely. And it is done by grace. The entire work of salvation turns on that word freely, because it means it came with nothing inside of us, without cause inside of us. We bring nothing but our need, and God gives everything by his grace. And then in verse 25, Paul says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's a technical phrase there. In Greek, the word is hilasterion, which is the mercy seat. It's the cover of the ark where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Basically, it's a place. It's a location. But the meaning here is that Jesus himself has become the hilasterion. He has become the mercy seat. He's become the meeting place between a holy God and sinful humanity. The wrath of God is not denied. It is not ignored. It doesn't go away. Instead, it is satisfied, and it is satisfied in Jesus. God's justice, God's mercy perfectly meet at the cross. And then he explains why he did all this in verse 26. He did all of it to demonstrate his righteousness, as to be just, that God is just, and he is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This then really becomes the heart of the very gospel that the reformers realized had been buried into all this other things that had been added to the story of faith. That the very heart of the reformers discovered that great sin is met with great grace. John Newton, who at one point in his life was a drunk, he was a blasphemer, he was a slave trader. And then later on, he was the one who wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me, right? In his old age, John Newton had often lost his memory in the pulpit, and he would need to be reminded of what he was preaching. And on one occasion, Newton said this. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. And he got that from Romans chapter 3. The Reformation leader Martin Luther said that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, is the chief point. It's the very central place in the epistle and of the whole Bible. The righteousness of God is not just the standard that condemns us. It is the gift that saves us. And on this Reformation Sunday, we remember that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to the glory of God alone. And then the question just becomes, well, what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with all of this? What does this mean for us today? Well, for one thing, it means that we can stop trying to prove ourselves to God We don't need to prove ourselves to God. The cross just silences all of those performance-based, transactional type of impulses in every religion ever. There's no need for it. We no longer carry the crushing burden of trying to earn God's favor. And you know why that is? Because in Christ, we already have it. We are justified. We are accepted. We are loved right now, as you are, as I am, warts and all. We are justified. We are forgiven. We are accepted. We are loved. That truth then sets us free. It frees us from worry and from shame and from the endless treadmill of comparison and self-justification. Look, let me say this. If you know anything about Reformed theology, some people call it cold. Reformed theology is not. It isn't cold doctrine. It is the warmest grace because it tells us that God did everything necessary for us and for our salvation. We bring nothing but our sin, and God gives everything in His Son. That's why the cross was no accident. It was the plan of a gracious God to do what we could never do for ourselves. And when this grace captures your heart, what you find is you can live with great joy. You can face the future with peace, and you can rest knowing that the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate now reigns, and His grace will hold you forever. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank You that the cross was no accident, but Your plan of love to save us. We bring nothing, and yet You give us everything in Jesus. Forgive our striving and teach us to rest in Your grace, to live with joy, and to trust Your mercy each day. To You alone be the glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.